Greetings to you in Jesus' name this morning. Thankful for our Lord and Savior. And for the Father who loved us and sent His Son into the world to give His life a ransom for us. We praise the Lord for the opportunity to be together again and worship the Lord and to admonish one another in faith. Might inform you that Brother Kevin this morning was planning to be with us, but he got a phone call from Linda, his the woman that lives with his father, and told him that his father is very serious physically. He had been in the hospital for several days, I believe this past week, but he was back home again on oxygen or something. But now this morning Kevin's father was coughing up blood or something, and his condition is serious. He's in the Oklahoma City Hospital. He was ambulanced there. And Kevin felt that it was time to travel there and be with him today. So pray for them. Brother David and Brother Brian Gray are in Columbia. Did anyone hear from them? I hadn't either, other than that Brother David talked about talked with Brother Kevin and I about the possibility of having an ordination or ordaining Brother Ismael Nova there, our faithful brother for the last number of years. His wife's name is Karen, a very sweet, faithful wife, and they have one son, young son, and might keep them in your prayers. I often think of it and would long for the rest of you to meet some of these dear brothers and sisters and that live far away. And but we look forward to that at least someday as we sit down together in the kingdom of God. Is there any other announcements you might have? Let's sing song number 8 together. Number 8, Come Let Us All Unite to Sing.
Come, let us all unite to sing. God is love. Let heaven and earth their praises bring. God is love. Let every soul from sin awake. Each in his heart sweet music make, and sing with us for Jesus' sake, for God is love, God is love, God is love. God is love.
On the next two verses, we'll let the sisters take their part and enjoy the melody that comes forth from them, we brethren. There's parts there where it's their turn to sing.
Oh,
Oh, tell to earth's remotest bound, God is love. In Christ we have redemption found, God is love. And now we can rejoice to say that God is love. God is love. God is love. Come, let us all unite to sing that God is love. How happy is our portion near God is love. His promises are spirits cheer. God is love. He will be with us all the way. Our God is love. God is love. God is love. Come, let us all unite to sing that God is love.
Why don't we stand and have prayer? If you'd all stand. Our Father in heaven, this morning we thank you for your greatness and your mercy and your goodness and faithfulness to us, Father. Thank you in the name of our Lord Jesus for love, your love to us. It's our desire to learn more about you, and learn to follow the teachings that your Son, the Lord Jesus, gave us when He walked here with us. It's our desire to be faithful to one another in the kingdom of God from day to day. And to grow in grace in the likeness of our Lord Jesus. Thank you for this morning and the opportunity to be together as brothers and sisters and to open your word together. Fill us with your Spirit and give us wisdom. Give us words, Father, we pray, and understanding. We pray for Brother Kevin. Pray for his father that he would yield himself to you. We pray for them, give them safety, and we ask on the road and all. Pray for Brother David and Brother Brian, where they are, and the dear brothers and sisters the world over. Bless those who are sick this morning, and just be near them. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I would like to go to John chapter 4. The Gospel of John chapter 4. I believe we'll start reading in verse 19. Just a little background of the story here. I believe the disciples, Jesus' disciples, had gone to buy something to eat. And Jesus was waiting at a well, Jacob's well. Then a woman came to draw water at the well and began to talk with Jesus, and Jesus with her. And Jesus probed into her life, talked about her adultery. And after that, in verse 19, the woman saith unto him, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." And that reminded the woman of the Messiah. So she responds, "I know that the Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When He is come, He will tell us all things." Like the things you're talking about, we'll learn more about when the Messiah comes. He'll tell us all these things. Verse 26, Jesus saith unto her, "I that speak unto thee am He." I'd like to look especially at verse 23 and 24. "But the hour cometh and now is when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." This morning we're talking about worship and hymns. What is worship that Jesus is talking about here? Well, if we go to the Greek and look at the word that is translated worship in English, it's the word proskuneo. It's the thought of pro or toward, on account of, for, to something or someone, an object. And so the word prostrate oneself, the word prostrate, to prostrate oneself, fits right with that. Proskuneo. To prostrate oneself in adoration and devotion. Now the kun here, proskuneo, it is thought that that comes from the word dog. Just like, giving the idea, and I'm no expert in Greek, but of a dog licking the hand of his master, showing devotion to his master. Now, the old English word that worship comes from, where do we get that? I wondered about that. Well, I found out that it comes from the word, and it was spelled more or less, worth skippy. Showing us the root, worship, or simply to give worship to someone or something. And may, in the case, in your in my case, may this be our God and the Lord Jesus Christ, giving Him His worth. He's worthy. That's what the word worship means. And Jesus speaks of this kind of devotion and adoration. We could also define it as an intelligent application of the mind to the being and greatness of God. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. This means in spirit. The deepest sense of worship. Worship Him in the deepest sense. No longer bound to the particular place like Jerusalem, or bound to helps like musical instruments, altars, dancing, and burnt offerings. But in the New Testament, words spoken from the heart of an obedient saint to his God, who is worthy. And not only words, but day-to-day actions and thoughts. I might point out here that the Swiss Brethren, the Anabaptists in Switzerland and surrounding areas, who are my ancestors and the ancestors of some of the others among us here, earnest Anabaptists, followers of Jesus, according to some sources, they, in their zeal for simple obedience to Christ, condemned congregational singing as a frivolous concession to the senses. And it could be that they interpreted this passage here, these words of Jesus, "True worshipers will worship me," or the Father, "in spirit and in truth." Or perhaps we could suggest that in John, 1 John 3, verse 18, why don't we go there? Look at this important verse. 1 John 3, verse 18. Maybe the Swiss Brethren interpreted this little verse to mean that singing was not profitable. "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Do you see the importance there that the apostle gives us, the beloved John, on deeds and truth, giving to God the love that He deserves? But I believe they erred in that. There was some emphasis on obedience that was right and wonderful, and we profit from today and are blessed with. But worship in Scripture, in the New Testament, is speaking often about words to God. And also actions, I believe, but an act of using our minds to speak to God in thanksgiving and praise. That's why we spend some time singing It is not just an Old Testament activity. Although we no longer are bound, like I mentioned, to the helps that they had to continually speak to themselves and remind themselves of their need to love and devote themselves to God, our hearts, as they're inclined toward Him, toward God, toward the Lord Jesus Christ, long to worship and to thank Him in prayer and in song. This verse, "Let us not love in word, neither in tongue." There is a difference between love and worship. Love would refer more to our day-to-day lives, more even than the word worship. And so, just like Jesus said, we need to hate father and mother in comparison to our love for Christ. It is like hating father and mother and earthly friends. Here, the meaning, I believe, is that deed and in truth are far, far more important than the words that we speak. And may it be that way. May our tongue cleave to the roof of our mouths if we prefer not in our hearts and in our lives by our actions. We prefer not Christ and His way and His kingdom above my chief joy. But we praise God, I want to say, for the emphasis that whatever group in the past that followed Jesus in simple obedience and emphasized that, we rejoice in that. Indeed and in truth, this is the reason we have decided to, a couple years ago, we brethren, to compile a hymnal that would have worthy hymns in them. Hymns that are worthy of giving to God. Hymns that are worthy of truth. Hymns that contain truth and not mixed with the falsehood of this religious system that we are surrounded by in this world. Hymns that would have true doctrine. Let's, just to support this idea, some more thought of worship to God being something even besides our obedience in our lives. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 4. And in chapter 4 of Revelation, a door is opened unto us to look into heaven. Chapter 4, verse 1, Revelation. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Verse 5. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. Do you get the picture? Sight, the sight of the one that sat on the throne like jasper in a sardine stone. A rainbow round about the throne. And then these seats round about the throne where there were 24 elders. And then from the throne, lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Fire, lamps of fire. The 7 spirits of God. And before the throne, there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne, and round about the throne, were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. Like one man mentioned, said this, these words. Beasts is our grand old translation translates these beings as beasts, which really does an injustice, because looking at the meaning of that would lead us to living creatures. And that takes us back to the first part of the book of Ezekiel, where we read about living creatures and some great things we can't hardly imagine that he's describing there. We won't take the time to go there. But the living creatures, the heavenly beings that were hard to describe here. The first beast was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf. Third living creature had the face of a man. And the fourth living creature is like a flying eagle. And it says in verse 8, they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts or living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne and worship Him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. This is New Testament worship. This is in heaven. And I believe it's a pattern for us. That's why we hang on to congregational singing. That's why we sing as we go about our work. That's why we seek for new words to extol and to praise our great and wonderful Lord. Going over to Revelation chapter 6, this, 5, the 5th chapter, this next chapter here. Have the story of the book that no one could open, and the 24 elders. When the Lamb was revealed, this Lamb was there. In chapter 4, we talked about the one who was upon the throne, God the Father. And then the Lamb appeared as it had been slain. And, chapter 5 says about the Lamb, but 4 talks about the spirits of God and God the Father. So we have the Trinity, we have God the Father, and then we have the Son and the Holy Spirit all here. And when the Lamb appears and takes that book, and preparing to open the seals of that book that no one in earth or in heaven or under the earth could take or was worthy to take. Well, they gave worship immediately. Verse 9, they sung a new song saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was, this is the angels, speaking of the angels, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." There's been times that I was confused as to who this group of 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands were. It's the angels. The heavenly host of God. And you children, think about that. Think about God's army. The book of Hebrews in chapter 1 tells us they're ministering spirits to do God's work. And their number, the number of the angels, is a big number. So when you're afraid, if you're in danger sometime, or if you think you're in danger and you're scared, or at night, maybe, when you're scared, we had a little girl one time that was playing with her dollies and her books one evening, and nice winter evening, we were in the cozy house, and she happened to look at the window, and there was a cat looking in at her. Well, she raised such a ruckus, it took a half hour to calm her down, basically. She was scared of the cat. And there's others are afraid something's going to look in the window, or afraid that they're in danger. See, you can think about that. We can as adults, too, in times of danger, that the number of the host of heaven is 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. And these all worship God, saying, verse 12, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Do you just sing out of your nose? Do you want to be careful that no saliva, specks of saliva shoot out of your mouth? So just kind of keep my mouth pretty closed. Here, I don't want to sing too loud and someone might laugh at me. Worship. Giving God His worth. He is worthy in a way we can't imagine. Verse 13. "And every creature which is in heaven," this is us, "and on the earth, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever." And the four beasts said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him that liveth forever and ever. New Testament worship. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. First Corinthians 14. The apostle is speaking to a church in a corrective way, particularly speaking about what goes on in the meeting and how some were turning aside to tongues and unintelligible or things that weren't understood in the gathering of the saints. Verse 15. What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Our desire is, and I'm so blessed that our brethren, we as brethren and sisters, are learning to sing with the understanding, to pay attention to the words of the hymns we sing, to know what we're singing, because especially in the praise hymns, the hymns of praise to God, we are offering them to Him. And are they worthy? I was just encouraged that other Sunday evening when, well, first of all, I think it was just before the meal, of Brother Stephen Davis asked me a little bit about hymns and about the what we were seeing as the importance of in our hymn selections, and what hymns are good and what are and those that are not worthy hymns. And I was explaining a little bit. I used the example of the song, neither do I condemn thee, precious word divine, from the lips of Jesus, like the sweetest chime. Songs like that that are fun for us to sing, but what do they do for us other than suggest to us that Jesus doesn't care too much if we're a deep sinner? Or, just suggesting to us that it's okay, that He doesn't condemn us. And it does end up with, go and try to sin no more, or something like that. Go and sin no more. Which is interpreted, oh, the fact that He doesn't condemn me, well, it just doesn't matter too much if I keep sinning. And how so many of more modern hymns, when choruses began to be added, began to benefit the person more, benefit the feelings of a person, I want to say, rather than our spirit and our heart and our soul, to teach us obedience and faithfulness to the Lord, and to remind us of the greatness and holiness of God, and the worthiness of God. And so we were talking about that a little bit, and then there was just, you know, and the how we've selected, we've tried to select these hymns, and then later that very evening here we sang On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand. And this thing was saying in the very first verse, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I'm just going to trust in it. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but just wholly lean on His name. My hope and my faith just built completely on what He did and how He lived here. And I just appreciate the brethren looking around and how did that thing slip in there? And so, singing with the understanding, I'm encouraged by that. I will sing with the understanding also. So we're going to paste another hymn over that old gospel song. A more worthy hymn. A hymn that will encourage us in giving God His true devotion and worth. So, more on that later. Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16 are two very similar scriptures. We go to Ephesians 5:19 first. Ephesians both, we believe, the Apostle Paul wrote. Okay, verse 18, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And I'll just go on over right away to Colossians 3:16. If you want to remember these references, it's pretty easy. Remember the famous John 3:16. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that we have all learned, a lot of us, and grown up with, and all. It is this is Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So in both of these, it's talking about speaking to ourselves in psalms and hymns. They teach and admonish each other, us to one another. In as we sing and make melody, or sing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. There have been many speculations about this. Oh, some say, well, that just, look, it just includes the psalms. They're the old. They're the slow ones. Then the hymns, they're a little bit more lively. They're a little bit more exciting. Then the spiritual songs, they're the modern ones. Just anything that speaks about Jesus. Fun to sing. Good for young people's gatherings. And all. But just recently, Brother Kevin was looking at the meanings of these three words, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. There just is not much difference in the Greek, in the meanings of them. And so it just takes imagination and reading into this, basically, to try to say that the spiritual songs would be the modern renditions of what evangelicals try to praise God with instead of being obedient to Him. And we'll have a little more on that maybe here in a little bit. Hebrews 13. And verse 15. By Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. This is New Testament worship. And it is a blessing. Thankful to have hymns with which to praise God with. Giving thanks to His name. And it says continually. Did you notice that? How often in the conflict when pressed by the foe? Says the songwriter, I have fled to my refuge and breathed out my woe. And I would say how often in the conflict when pressed by the foe I have raised my voice in song. Remembering the words of a hymn from some Christian in the past. And just dispelled some fears and some discouragement by praising God. And praising God for the difficulty at hand too. All right. There's chapter from a book I discovered. The book title is Worship in the Melting Pot. The idea is in our modern day, just all forms of worship being fused in together in a great melting pot, and just everybody having to accept everybody else's musical taste or taste in worship. And this writer from England gave 7 standards for worthy hymns. And I'd like you to listen to this. I was blessed by this. It just clarifies a little bit some of our heart throb and burden in seeking out hymns that were truly worthy. What is so special about our existing traditional format hymns? Should they be defended and kept in use, or should they be replaced by modern format alternatives? If traditional format hymns, that's like we're used to here, like we've been going back to, if they are to be retained, strong and compelling reasons must be given. When I say about the more modern ones, in the 1800s, after 1850 basically, there were more and more choruses added to the hymns that were composed in the 1700s and before that, to make them more exciting to sing at all. And in the 1960s, with the hippie movement, basically the contemporary music was born. And these hippies who were searching for meaning in life, some of them turned to Jesus and started to praise Him in their own way. And instead, as they sought, some of them probably truly did seek the Lord. But instead of being pointed out, instead of being pointed to truth and decency and faithfulness in life and in worship, there were some enterprising young pastors that said, we'll just start some Calvary chapels and so forth and get these hippies in here. And yes, let's just transform our singing into your style. You're right. Let's praise God the hippie way. And today we have a crazy conglomeration. If you've ever visited a charismatic church, I desired not to visit one, but I was asked to speak in a number of them. And it is just most shocking what takes place. We went into one on the border, our family, and we just stayed in the foyer to try to be out of some of the noise of this terrible commotion that they were making, with the instruments and people yelling and swaying and all, but we still couldn't hear ourselves think and hardly could speak to one another. And up front, they had 3 ladies or girls just with big old red cloths or something. Maybe one of them was blue. I know the one in the middle was red. And they were swinging these things around just like they were corralling a bull in a bullfight or something. And it was just pathetic. But that's where it comes from, the hippies in the 1960s. And people who did not love the truth, pastors who didn't love the truth, who brought that and took and laid hold of that and tried to convince the world that this also is praising God. And it's, and all this, when Brother David and I were in Sonora, Navajoa, Sonora, where we were visiting Renee and went to speak at a little charismatic church there. And the man that led the singing, he was inviting us to speak, but he was up front with his guitar and he would just try to sing get the people's emotions raised higher and higher. And after every song, he would ask a couple questions. Who lives? And they'd say, Jesus. And who is at the throne of God? On the right hand of the throne of God? Jesus. And it was just like he was checking the temperature or checking the feel of the congregation. See how high their emotions were. So he'd pick the next song just a little bit more exciting and wild. And just the world does that, trying to get their emotions in a state of ecstasy. And then as they feel that ecstasy and the excitement, they call that God. And in tremendous error, suppose they're worshiping God from there on. So, here's the first standard for a worthy hymn is that it should reflect the example and method of the Psalms, the Old Testament hymn book inspired by God. The Psalms should shape hymns of human composition in a number of ways. Hymns, for example, should imitate the topics represented in the Psalms. Perhaps the greatest point of departure from traditional hymns in new style worship is the abandonment of the principles of the Psalms. New worship certainly employs selected Psalms, but in its new hymns it ignores their intellectual level, their dignity, their reverence, their weighty character, their style of worship, and their balance of doctrines. The Psalms is loaded with that. It's just they're clear and they're an example. Second standard for worthy hymns is that it will edify the worshiper. It will add something to him. Just think about it as we go through this. Think of some hymn, and if it does or if it doesn't, or some song you knew in the past. Does it add something to him? It will expound and apply the word to his heart. It will give the opportunity for a heartfelt response to God for what has been understood. Like a psalm, it will be profound, deep, yet available to everyone's understanding. It will have a broad scope and stretch the soul, yet it will never be too complex for the average mind. You know, as we read the Psalms, they're not too lofty that we can't understand them. We see David's heart cry to God there, and the other psalmists there. Unlike the modern chorus, which is always far too low. And it'll explain a little bit here. A worthy hymn will have the capacity to throw light on scriptural truth and will often cater for some definite aspect of the spiritual life. This is what we look for in a hymn. Something good, solid, worthy, soul-elevating, and yet reasonably simple. The hymns of Watts and Wesley educated countless people. They educated these people from farmhands to royals in doctrines of the Christian life. Unlike the modern choruses, they touched on solid truths and helped develop mature and profound believers. The question proposed by Paul, does it edify, applies to the hymn. What exactly has it accomplished? Has it added to my understanding or my godliness? Has it built me up? Not just at an emotional level, but at a truly spiritual level? The third standard for a worthy hymn. We've already gone with they should follow the standard of the Psalms. And the second one is it will edify the worshiper. Number three, that a worthy hymn will be reverent. It will address the mighty God. It will not be merely sentimental. It will not treat God as a chum living next door. It will have reverence, calling upon the one who is high and lifted up. Once again, we must insist that it is intelligent because this is the part of being reverent. This is part of being reverent. How can I show reverence to God if I sing a boisterous chorus containing perhaps only four operative words? And I was a part of a charismatic movement. For a little. And we would just sing songs like, Christ is coming, Christ is coming. Christ is coming, Christ is coming, Christ is coming, Christ is coming. And we just keep on. Hallelujah, hallelujah. And we'd squeeze our eyes shut and just hope that God was nearby. Hallelujah, hallelujah. And we just go on and on. He is here, hallelujah. He is here, amen. He is here, I will praise Him. I will bless His name again. He is here, listen closely. He is calling out your name. He is here, you can touch Him. You will never be the same. For one thing, He's not here because I declare He's here. But this thing of just, He is here, He is here. Christ is coming, Christ is coming, Christ is coming. I surely insult Him and bring Him down to the level of a kindergarten, it says here. If a hymn is not credibly intelligent, it can do nothing for us and is not worthy to be sung to Almighty God. I'm not saying some choruses for children that do some repeating aren't a blessing to them as they begin to grasp concepts of God. But we understand the idea of bringing ourselves down to that level and only singing that. The fourth standard for a worthy hymn is that it must be doctrinally clear. It must not be ambiguous or vague. It must be clear enough to offend people if they do not believe the sentiment or the doctrine. Do you hear that? It must be clear enough in doctrine to offend people if they do not believe the sentiment or the doctrine. If a hymn is so sterile or cheap that universal acceptance is assured, everyone just loves it, then it clearly misses the mark. If writers manage to speak so vaguely and so generally that people of every religious hue like their words, they cannot be producing worthy hymns. If they satisfy all the theological positions at once, you know, of all these denominations, how can they expand the understanding of the worshiper? It is significant that the best known new worship songs are immensely popular with people who have no definite teaching. Now I'm beginning to write here. People who have no definite teaching, he said with the theological liberals here, and Catholics. But I'm just putting people who have no definite teaching or interpretation of scriptures. This new style of singing that uses this couple words and just says and says and says them and gets people all excited. It appeals to people that don't have a definite teaching or interpretation of the Scriptures. This includes charismatics and Catholics and Pentecostals. And includes what I mentioned there about the other night with Neither Do I Condemn Thee. Songs like that. Fun to sing. And we just sing them more and more. You know, just keep on. Sing it o'er and o'er. The effect of vague, rapid choruses and hymns is extremely damaging to a sound congregation. vague, rapid choruses and hymns. It's extremely damaging to a sound congregation because, and listen to this, they train people to worship with only half their minds and with only half their sincerity and earnestness. If we want to teach a congregation to sing without sustained understanding and earnestness, then vague hymns or hymns with flowery, meaningless ideas will achieve this. We believe in the old time singing when the word of the Lord comes true. We believe there is no limit to what a good song can do. When we lift our hearts together, we can feel the Spirit near. We believe the songs we sing. That's why we're here. Songs like that, they just appealed to the emotions, and they're fun to just follow along with maybe a little bit, and to hum a little bit in our work, and but end up teaching you to just be involved with half your mind. Doesn't stretch you spiritually at all. Doesn't cause you to seek God in obedience. Another detail here is this not hitting the notes squarely. We want to sing, someday beyond the reach of mortal ken. Someday, God only knows just where and when the wheels of mortal life shall all stand still. And it's lazy. It's half the mind. It is teaching godlessness, I believe, and a loss of what is holy and good and like, rise up, O men of God, have done with lesser things. And there's a hymn. But even those hymns can be sung sliding over the notes like a swing, just a up and down roller coaster. Let's sing with our minds. The people will learn to accept small percentage worship and will soon be obliged to draw their enjoyment more from the tunes than the words. Okay, the fifth standard for worthy hymn is that it should avoid over ornamental lines and be clear in its expression. A worthy hymn is not an exercise in poetic embellishment. Don't. In making a hymn, and you may do it. I'm blessed with some of our brethren that are writing a hymn. But a worthy hymn should avoid too flowery words or words that we can't even understand. Or listen to this. It's not an exercise in poetic embellishment. It does not suffocate its sentiments. Okay, this is about doing it here, but anyway. With over-eloquence and ornamentation. Because the people of God are to sing with understanding. 1 Corinthians 14:15. Good hymn writers have usually commanded a great vocabulary, but have clearly restricted this in order to be understood. The secular poet is free to indulge himself and exhibit his powers, but a hymn is quite different from secular verse. The hallmark of great hymns is this combination of depth and simplicity. It's deep, and yet it's simple. Just like the Isaac Watts behold the glories of the Lamb amid the Father's throne. Prepare new honors for His name and songs before unknown. Let elders worship at His feet. The church adore around with vials full of odors sweet and harps of sweetest sound. And he goes on to say what we read there about. He said the harps, they're the hymns. And the vials full of odors, he said, and it says in Revelation, are the prayers of the saints. And just it teaches us hymns like that. And they're deep and yet simple. We can understand them. There was that another song. Maybe someone can help me out of Watts's that says, Why should the wonders He hath wrought be lost in silence and forgot? Oh, that's a song. Bless, O my soul, the living God. Call home thy thoughts that rove abroad. Let all the powers within me join in work and worship so divine. Something like that. I was recently looking in a hymn book, I think it might have been a Church of Christ hymn book, of just for anything worthy there. And I found one that that just caught my attention, because in this hymn, it praise God, it starts out saying, God who stretched the spangled heavens. And I thought, that's a good title. But it went on to say, in the beginning of this, we're with you in inventing new things. We share inventive powers with you, and we have probed the secrets of the atom, yielding unimagined power, putting us in danger of our complete destruction or our most triumphant hour. And oh wow, it's talking about the atomic energy and all in a hymn here. It's really eloquent and full of ornaments. But then I got to thinking, what's that saying? How's that benefiting us? Hey God, we've probed the secrets of the atom. We could destroy ourselves, and or have our most triumphant hour. What does that help? Keep it simple and edifying. A sixth standard is to have good structure and sensible rhyming. A quality hymn does not have forced lines or near-miss rhymes, he says. Some of that is forgivable. They don't quite rhyme. But the rhymes are what makes a hymn, and the rhythm. Some hymns betray the struggles of their author. The first or second lines evidently worked well, but then the author ran into difficulty and had to bludgeon words around to create a rhyme. Sense and logic had to give in to the need for a rhyming word. The gifted hymn writer seldom reflects this difficulty. His structure is so good and his line of thought so seamless, he seems to have found it easy. The highest pinnacle of hymn writing is seen when a hymn holds and builds its themes through the verses. The author does not hop around changing the subject because he could not maintain the meter or rhyming with the topic he began with. Poor hymns often jump around so much there's a new theme in every phrase or verse. Sometimes every half line. And the mind of the singer is torn from one unexpected idea to the other, and so he gives up tracking the sense of it and sings with little earnestness. The hymn is a bag of fragments, he says here. I like his words. And I thought of just a little example of that, is how we had to change "Say Now Ye Lovely Social Band," that hymn we love. It had as a last verse, "Seek ye the Lord while He may be found." And it just didn't fit with the rest of the hymn. Here we were torn from one train of thought about, here we're in the battle together, ye lovely social band that walked the way to Canaan land, and all of a sudden let the wicked forsake his way, and the Lord will abundantly pardon, and seek ye the Lord while He may be found. And we just worked it over. Brother Kevin especially worked on that. It's just because it was fragments. Okay, the seventh standard for a worthy hymn is that it should be free from mystical statements. Hymns are bound to have a morsel of mysticism because it's not possible to express some of the wonderful things of the faith without using terms and figures which, if subjected to scrutiny, they don't entirely fit reality. I mean, there are things that are mystical, but too much mysticism makes a a poor hymn. It needs to be understood. Anyway, just a last little thing. These points are offered chiefly to show that the traditional hymn was never an accident or a quirk of culture. Able writers thought about what they were doing. They possessed the ability to handle hymn composition, and they honored the essential principles of worship. We do not find these riches in today's offerings. People writing hymns today. We don't find these riches in there, except for a few writers working within the traditional format. In closing, beloved fathers and mothers, youth, and you children that are before me here this morning, you're faced with the sobering responsibility, yet a joyful privilege, to render worship to your Creator, Lord and King. May God bless you. Let's pray. Dear Father, we just thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for hymns. Thank you for your greatness. Father, we thank you for the teaching in your word of what it is to worship you. Bless this congregation today and this week. May they go forth, and all of us, giving glory and expounding your worthiness to you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Any thoughts you would have? Thank you for that. That's right. Amen.
I enjoy where you guys are talking scriptures in the New Testament. because of their joy in singing, worshiping, and understanding of what worshiping would be.
Amen. I've learned as well. Well, as far as this evening, I believe we're gathering together at Brother Chris's place, 6 o'clock or before. Brother Chris said, bring some chairs. If you have some chairs handy to bring along, bring some. We'll have some there already. Apparently, I think we're going to take some from here. And so we'll gather together there and have the Lord's Supper together and fellowship. Well, any other announcements?
If some of the younger men want to get a whole bunch of the folding chairs, they can put it in the back of my bus. We can take a big load.
Okay.
Is that reasonable?
Whatever. That sounds all right. Have some good hands to get some chairs there. So, all right.
I was just going to add a thought about worship, about being, giving God His word. And I just really appreciate that.
Amen.
In how we live, but also in prayer and in speaking to God too. You know, I think I've been focused a lot more on the religion recently, but I want to also be focused on speaking to God too, and just giving God His word. I think that's a wonderful thing about
it. Amen. Praise the Lord. That's my desire. And we know that for our Lord, there's, like you said in Isaiah, He's totally can't stand the offerings and the sacrifices and all of that from the disobedient people. So it's more important, and it's of first importance to align our lives with Him. And then may we praise Him.
If we were created by God, which we were, I believe, then the highest adoration or worship that can be given is just that, to do what our Creator and Owner wants us to do. What could be more pleasing to a Creator than to have the object that He created to do exactly what it was made to do?
That's so true.
And it's nice for the Creator, for the creation to come and sometimes say, "You're a great Creator." But it's way better for the Creator to see the creature doing exactly what it was created to do.
Amen.
And that's the idea that passage gives. Do in word and deed what you're supposed to do. And that's, I mean,
amen.
Praise the Lord.
Amen.
I'd like to add something in. This week, Brian and I had a little mess, and we had a fence up. We were trying to herd the chickens through the opening in the fence. And it just made me think more about the passage in Luke where it says, every man is pressing into the kingdom. But by our own decisions, we can lose what we're trying to press into. And a lot of chickens were actually going where they were supposed to go, but some of them would stray away. And it just, during that time, I was thinking about that when that was happening. You know, we're all pressing in, we're all trying to enter in, but we make decisions and we continue to not let us get in. And I just wanted to say how I just look at different things that's around to help me remind the scripture that we continue to keep on pressing.
Amen. Thank you for that.